God can use simple things like water, bread, and grapes to remind us of deep truths. Here's Nancy Lee DeMoss.
And so we have these powerful symbols in baptism and in the Lord's Supper that God has given us of our covenant relationship with Him. Symbols that cause us to remember the cross, that take us back to Christ.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast for Friday, September 26th, 2014. Water, bread, grapes. These are simple ingredients that take on extraordinary meaning in the right context. Find out why these simple ingredients can become such a rich part of your life as Nancy continues the series, Lessons from the Life of Joshua, Part 8, Before We Conquer.
Well, after years of waiting, years of wandering, years of perhaps wondering if God's purposes were ever going to be fulfilled, if they would ever actually see the promised land and stand there themselves, the children of Israel are now there. They're in the promised land. They've crossed over the Jordan. And you would think the next step would have been for them to move forward into battle. Now, God had told them, you're going to have to take possession of this land. There are cities and kings that are pagan, that are wicked, that have set themselves against me that you're going to have to take on in battle. And you'd think the next thing they would have done was just to move forward into battle. Human reason would have suggested that now was the time to strike while the iron was hot. We know that the Canaanites by this point are terrified because they have just heard about what Jehovah has done in taking his people through the Jordan River. You read in Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the rivers of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So you say, Israelites, now is the time to move forward, while the Canaanites are terrified. Now, the children of Israel, as we heard in the last session, are camped at a place called Gilgal, which is just west of the Jordan, several miles. It's a mile or two from Jericho. So they can presumably see the very high, strong, imposing city walls of Jericho. You wouldn't think they'd want to sit around while they're under the shadow of this powerful city of Jericho, sit around waiting for things to happen, letting grass grow under their feet. But in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, God calls for yet a further delay. The events in chapter 5 that we're going to look at next took at least 5 days. And then the children of Israel walked around Jericho for 6 days. It wasn't until the 7th day that the walls fell. So it was at least 2 weeks after they crossed the Jordan before they experienced their first victory. Now we need to remember that though God does sometimes delay us, his delays are always purposeful. And God's delays are a necessary part of the process for us to take possession of our spiritual inheritance, which is what we're talking about in the application of our lives of going into Canaan, taking over the spiritual inheritance and possession that God has for us. Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary on the book of Joshua, God's people must be prepared before they can be trusted with victory. And that's what we're going to see. We're in the middle of this preparation process. They had to make the memorials. We saw that in the last session. And now they're going to be prepared in another important way. The story in Joshua 5 is the account of the Israelites renewing their covenant with the Lord. This was very important. They were a covenant people. They had a covenant-keeping God. But they had broken their covenant with God through their years of unbelief in the wilderness. And that covenant for a period of time in some ways had been suspended. So they needed some markers to renew their covenant, to remind themselves who they were, and to renew their commitment to a covenant-keeping God. And the means of doing that in Joshua chapter 5 was by way of two sacraments that the children of Israel took time to observe. In observing these two sacraments, they were reinstituting two practices that God had given to them but that had been neglected for the past generation. These practices had been abandoned in the previous generation, and now the new generation had come into the Promised Land, and they had to reinstitute these two practices, namely circumcision and the celebration of the Passover. Let's look at them one at a time. The first 9 verses deal with the sacrament of circumcision. Let me read beginning in verse 2 of Joshua chapter 5. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, now what time is this? They've just crossed Jordan. The Canaanites are terrified. And at that moment, when you'd think the next thing to do would be to, as I said, strike while the iron's hot, what does God tell Joshua to do? At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives. By the way, one of the things I love about Joshua is his quickness to obey God, even when it doesn't make human sense. God says, do this. The next verse you read, Joshua did this. And that's the kind of heart God wants us to have. Not delaying, not debating, not discussing, not dialoguing, not going to somebody else saying, I think God told me this, but what do you think? God made it clear. God makes it clear to us in his word some things we're supposed to do. And the question is, are we doing them? Are we quick to obey? Verse 3, Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Haraloth. Verse 4, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness. This is everyone over age 20, remember, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So the scripture goes on to tell us in verse 6 and following that Joshua actually circumcised, or the children of Israel circumcised, all the males who had not been circumcised. Now verse 8, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Now, to undergo the rite of circumcision of adult men at this very time was, humanly speaking, ludicrous. It took faith, and we've said that this was a journey of faith all the way. This was a crisis of faith for the children of Israel. It took faith to walk across the Jordan, for those priests to set their feet in the water and to believe that God would take them across. Now this is another crisis of faith. Are you going to circumcise all the men in your army and take the time it takes them to heal while you're sitting under the shadow of your enemy, this people of Jericho? The effect of this surgery was that it incapacitated and disabled the entire Israelite army while they're sitting approximately 1 mile from Jericho. I'd say that took faith. But God said to do it, and when God says to do it, he knows what he's talking about. And God will be our defender. We know that in Genesis chapter 35, there was a group of adult men, the Shechemites, who were circumcised, and 3 days later, they were still in pain and unable to defend themselves. We know that it took approximately 3 days at the least for the Israelite men to be healed after this rite of circumcision. And again, humanly speaking, this was a foolish thing to do. It made them vulnerable. What if the Canaanites found out all the Israelite men are sitting down there disabled? What if they decided to attack? You know, there are a lot of what-ifs in life. And humanly speaking, that might have happened. But the Israelites had to learn that being right with God was more important than any military advantage. That God would protect them if they were in the place of obedience. Well, verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now that verse, you can't tell it in the English language, but it's actually a play on words. The name Gilgal, the word in the Hebrew, sounds like the Hebrew word that means to roll. I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so this was the place, Gilgal is what it was named and called thereafter. This was the place where God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. This point, the circumcision, marks the end of Israel's long captivity. Now Canaan, the promised land, lies ahead for the children of Israel. The word Gilgal is related to a place that we find in the New Testament. Can you think of a place that has a little bit of a familiar sound? Sounds a bit like Gilgal? Golgotha. What is Golgotha but the place where God rolled away our sin? He rolled away the reproach of our bondage to Satan. Calvary, the place where Jesus was crucified, Golgotha, the place of the skull, it marks the end of our captivity to sin. Calvary, Golgotha, that's the place where our sins were rolled onto Christ so that we could enter God's spiritual inheritance. And so what took place for the Jews who were circumcised at Gilgal was a picture of what Christ would do in circumcising our hearts at Golgotha. It makes that place an important memorial in our minds and in our hearts. Now, in the Old Testament, circumcision was the mark of the covenant. God gave this first to Abraham and said, "This is an evidence that you belong to me." And all subsequent Jewish generations, the males, normally at 8 days of age, are to be circumcised. It said that these were a marked people, that they belonged to Jehovah. Now, the Israelites were not to trust in the external mark. It wasn't the external mark of circumcision that made them God's people. It was just an evidence that they were trusting in the God of the covenant. And the evidence of their faith was the mark of circumcision. Deuteronomy chapter 10 tells us that the Old Testament rite of circumcision for the Jews was a symbol of a spiritual operation on the heart. And then we come to Colossians chapter 2, and we read that there's a connection for us as New Testament believers, not just Jewish males having the physical rite of circumcision, but that there is a spiritual circumcision for all those who are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read to you that passage from Colossians chapter 2. "In Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." This is not a physical circumcision. "By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." When you talked in the Old Testament about those who were uncircumcised, you were talking about pagans, unbelievers, Gentiles. And Paul is saying to the Colossians, you were unbelievers. You were uncircumcised in your flesh, but you were dead. You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So we look back to the cross even as the Old Testament Jews looked forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, to our Gilgal, our Golgotha, where there was a spiritual operation that took place in our hearts. Cutting away of that old, unbelieving, pagan, unregenerate flesh and causing us to be dead with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ to newness of life. Now, what is the New Testament symbol of that inner work of the Spirit in circumcising our hearts? In the Old Testament, the external symbol was circumcision for the Jewish males. In the New Testament, the symbol of that circumcising work of the Spirit in our hearts is believers' baptism. Baptism by water that marks us as belonging to Christ. Now, we are not saved by baptism, whether you believe in sprinkling or immersion, dunking, three times forward, three times backward. There's somebody I've seen different means and modes of baptism. That's not the point here. Regardless of what mode you believe in or use, it cannot save you. Any more than the physical rite of circumcision could save Old Testament Jews. Baptism by water does not save you. It's merely an outward, external symbol, an expression of an internal reality. It's an expression of a transformation that has taken place in our hearts. And the baptism, I was baptized by immersion as a five-year-old child about a year after I trusted Christ as my Savior. I remember having to stand on an egg crate in the bottom of the baptismal font because I was too short. And Pastor Connors baptizing me by means of immersion. And there's this concept as you go into the water of being buried with Christ. And then as you come out of the water, being raised with Christ to live in newness of life. It's an external symbol. It was an important, meaningful moment to me. But it wasn't when I was saved. That's not what saved me. It's Christ who saved me a year earlier, May the 14th, 1963, gave me new life, put faith in my heart, granted the gift of repentance. And then when I was baptized a year later in our church, if you were a child, they made you wait a year because they wanted confirmation that your profession of faith was genuine. So I had to walk through being questioned by the leadership of the church, giving my personal testimony. And then came that point where I went through the waters of baptism as a symbol, a sign, a testimony of what God had already done in my heart internally the previous year. That leads me to ask, by the way, if you have ever been baptized as a believer. According to the scripture, this is one of the important initial acts of obedience for every child of God in the New Testament. I heard last week about a friend who has walked with the Lord for many years, but as God was dealing with this man about some issues of his life, he came under conviction that though he'd been a believer for many years, he had never been through believer's baptism. And as I understand it, he has now committed himself to be baptized. You may have been a child of God for a brief period of time or a long period of time. Have you been baptized? It will not save you, but it's an expression of obedience, an expression of identifying to the world, to anyone who watches, and a reminder for yourself of what Christ has done in your heart. Well, back to Joshua chapter 5, the men being circumcised is what qualified them to partake of the next sacrament, which was Passover. The celebration of the Passover was reinstituted, and we read about that beginning in verse 10. Now, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. They'd come across the Jordan River on what day of the month? We talked about this in the last session. The 10th day. In the book of Exodus, at the first Passover, the 10th day was when they selected the lamb, the Passover lamb. The 14th day of the month was when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And so the children of Israel once again partook of this meal of remembrance, a reminder that they were a redeemed people. This is only the third recorded Passover celebration. They had celebrated it once right after they came out of Egypt. And then a year later when they were camped at Mount Sinai, you read in Numbers chapter 9 that they had celebrated the Passover. And then apparently they had not celebrated the Passover since. So it had been a whole generation that had not been circumcised and had not partaken of the Passover, which God had instructed them to do every year. But while they were wandering in the wilderness, God's covenant with them had been suspended because of their unbelief. So now they are coming back to renew their covenant. All of this before they went into their first battle as means of preparation. Now, many of the adult generation who would now be celebrating the Passover in the Promised Land had been children when the Israelites had observed the very first Passover in Egypt 40 years earlier. And some of those would have been little boys and girls, and they would have watched as their fathers chose a lamb and then killed the Passover lamb, then placed that blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. They would have remembered, thinking back 40 years, the wailing of the Egyptians whose homes were struck by the angel of death that night. And they would have remembered how the angel passed over their homes when he saw the blood on the doorposts. So they knew this was an important, significant picture, that we are a people who belong to a covenant God. We are a people of the covenant. And with this sacrifice again, we remember that God has passed over our sins. We deserve to die for our sins, but God has passed over and delivered us because of the blood of the Lamb. And so in the Old Testament, we have the picture of circumcision. In the New Testament, the picture of believer's baptism. In the Old Testament, the symbol of the Passover. In the New Testament, what does the Passover symbol become for us? The Lord's Supper. And what a precious picture that is for us each time we partake of it. And we remember, because of the blood of the Lamb that was shed for me, God has passed over my sins. He has judged Christ for my sins. And now I can be free, free to belong to God. And so we have these powerful symbols in baptism and in the Lord's Supper that God has given us of our covenant relationship with Him. Symbols that cause us to remember the cross, that take us back to Christ. And as I think about that whole generation of Jews in the wilderness that for years and years, for a whole generation, did not observe those sacraments of circumcision and the Passover, I'm prompted to ask us, is it possible that we have forgotten Christ? What He did for us? Have we neglected the symbols, the sacraments that He has given us, whereby we remember Him? Things like salvation, the blood of Christ. These are old terms that some of us have heard since we were little. But they're precious terms. They're terms that we need to recover, that we need to talk about. We never get past our need for these precious reminders of what God has done for us. And we celebrate that each time we watch a baptism, each time we partake in the Lord's Supper. There's a meaningful PS to this account of the Israelites' celebration of the Passover that we find in Joshua chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 tells us, "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." Now, you remember it was harvest time when they crossed over Jordan. That's why the river was flooding. And so there was barley available. There was now other produce available in the land, dates and olives, etc. There was plentiful food. And now they were able to enjoy the first fruits of the abundance that God had promised them. And then verse 12 tells us, "Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." And what a picture that is of God's tender, faithful care and provision for His people. How long had God provided manna every morning, six mornings a week? For 40 years. Even when the children of Israel were unbelieving, when they were griping, when they were murmuring, when they said, "We're sick of this manna," God kept in His mercy providing for them. He was faithful even when they weren't. He supplied exactly what they needed as long as it was needed. And then when it wasn't needed anymore, it went away. This morning as I was meditating on that passage, I thought about some friends of mine who are missionaries. They raise their financial support as missionaries, and each month they have only what God supplies through other people giving toward their ministry. And for a while they had children, for a series of years, they had children going through college. And they were committed, if possible, to be debt-free. And they look back now and they tell how through those years when their children were in college, God increased their monthly support. Now, their children worked and raised money themselves as well to go to college, got some work scholarship things. But they said each month their support was exactly what they needed while they had kids in Christian college. And they said after the last child graduated, the support each month went back down to just what they needed in this new season of life. What an incredible God we have, who in His providence, in His kindness and mercy, His tenderness, He knows what our need is, and He provides exactly what we need as long as it's needed. And then comes the day when He takes us into that promised land and we're able to enjoy the bountiful abundance of His promises in that new land.
Nancy Lee DeMoss has been calling us to experience the richness of God's sacraments. I hope you'll contact your church if you haven't been baptized, and that you'll make sure to be there when the Lord's Supper is celebrated. That teaching is part of the series Lessons from the Life of Joshua, Part 8, Before We Conquer. As we've looked at the life of Joshua, we've considered the many battles Joshua faced, and I think each one of us know what it's like to face our own battle. One listener wrote us to say, "At this season of my life, I have a husband with a terminal cancer diagnosis, a young adult son who professes faith in Christ but is not walking with him, impending surgery for myself this Thursday, and a hurricane knocking at my door." She goes on, "Not to mention all the internal noise that daily goes on in the heart. Sometimes life can just be overwhelming." The Lord used a series on Revive Our Hearts about how to approach these kinds of situations, and it gave her godly perspective on how to go into that battle, aware of God's peace and knowing God's presence. She said, "Nancy, I'm so thankful that you share with your listeners out of your own struggles, because it really does encourage us. Thank you for the blessing you continue to be in encouraging us to walk in freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ." Nancy, aren't you glad this listener was able to find that exact series at reviveourhearts.com?
Wow, Leslie, I can't tell you how encouraging it is to me to hear those kinds of reports. The website reviveourhearts.com is such a great resource where women can come and find biblically grounded material that they need for the practical issues that they're facing in their lives. Different seasons, different issues, but on that site there's such a great wealth of help and wisdom in these different areas that's drawn from God's Word. And the website and those archived audio programs are available thanks to listeners like you who believe in Revive Our Hearts and who support this ministry financially. There's one group of listeners that helps us do that in a special way. We call them our monthly partner team. And our monthly partners agree to pray for the ministry and to help spread the message to others, and then to give financially each month to help support Revive Our Hearts. That month-by-month support is really vital to the health of this ministry. And during the month of September, we're asking the Lord to raise up at least 800 individuals or couples who will say, "I can pray, I can help spread this message, and I can give monthly to help support this ministry." Now, let me just say, we don't want you to give anything to this ministry that you should be giving to the ministry of your local church. So make sure you're supporting that work first. And then if the Lord has provided additional resources for you to invest in His kingdom, well, consider making Revive Our Hearts a place where you make that investment. We're looking for partners, monthly partners, who see God at work in this ministry and who have it in their hearts to partner with us at a deeper level. When you become a monthly partner during the month of September, we want to say thank you by sending you a new hardcover edition, a special gift edition of my book that's called The Wonder of His Name. Beautifully illustrated by artist Timothy Botts. This is a piece that will help you meditate on the names of Jesus. Those are life-changing, life-giving names. And as a monthly partner, you'll receive regularly a daily devotional that we've prepared just for our partners. And when Revive Our Hearts holds a conference, like next month's True Woman 14, we'll pay for your registration, one registration per year. So, would you pray about joining the ministry of Revive Our Hearts at a deeper level? If you've been blessed or impacted by this ministry, if you want to see it multiply into others' lives, then ask the Lord if He would want you to join the Revive Our Hearts monthly partner team. Thank you so much for considering partnering with this ministry in that way.
To become a monthly partner, visit reviveourhearts.com or call 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959. Well, the next generation can learn a lot from your markers and stories. On Monday, find out how to pass on those stories to those coming behind you. I hope you can be here for Revive Our Hearts. Revive Our Hearts with Nancy Lee DeMoss is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.